When I was growing up, my family would get together with my mom's older cousin, Helen May, several times a year, and always over Christmas and during the time of my sister and I's birthdays. Helen May loved to read. Her house was full of books, thousands of them. And she loved to give books to others as well. And on our birthday and Christmas, we always got two or three books as gifts. And I always enjoyed them. Well, when I was in high school, she gave me a new best-selling Christian book by a new author named Frank Peretti. It was called This Present Darkness. And it was about a conflict that was raging in a small town between a group of Christians at a church and a cult-like organization that was trying to take things over. And what featured prominently was the unseen spiritual war in the background. Well, the good angels, they all had weapons forged in heaven, and they were often burly and bronzed, and they looked like a toga-clad Fabio, if you remember him. And he had a massive sword, and he was intent on kicking demon derrieres, if you know what I mean. And the devils fighting back were all always slithery and slimy and scaly and devious and desperate and, of course, diabolical. And these evil emissaries would work their wickedness until the people of God began to pray. And when they were praying hard, then the Fabio angels would win. And then when they stopped praying, then he'd get stuff in his hair. No. But anyway, that was kind of how the books went. And it turned out most of my friends began to read those books as well. And it was really kind of an introduction to the notion of spiritual warfare for us. We'd heard about the armor of God in Ephesians 6, but not really about this other kind of stuff. And, you know, as we read the books, we'd have really heavy-duty conversations. Whoa, that was trippy. Or, dude, that buff angel was rad, man. When he was done working over that demon, he gagged him with a spoon, you know. Anyway, that was the extent of our conversations. But they were fascinating books, and they were very influential of a lot of Christians. They did motivate a lot of people to pray. Some people still debate about the theology presented there, but I got to tell you, it's been almost 40 years since I read those, so I don't really remember them that well. And I've got so many other things to take care of, I'm not going to be able to give you a real good what's right and what's wrong about them kind of deal. But nevertheless, the topic of spiritual warfare is of great importance. It is vital. It is a part of the world we live in. And it's important to know that there is an unseen world, both good and bad, out there. We have an enemy, the devil, who is real and who hates God, who hates us, who hates everything good. His whole goal is to steal, kill, and destroy. There are a number of passages in the Bible that talk about demons, the demoniac, the battle in the heavenlies, and one of them is in Daniel chapter 10. And in this chapter, the veil is kind of pulled back, and we get a little bit of insight into what is going on behind the scenes spiritually between those who belong to God and those that don't. And it's interesting, we'll also see how we have a role to play. We can participate with God's purposes through prayer. Now, there's a couple of extremes we want to avoid when it comes to spiritual warfare. Sometimes there's too much emphasis, where people are really fascinated and they may look for devil behind every bush. I've known some people that would have rebuked the bad connection on the projector. I think in this case, the thing's been wearing out for 20 years and now it's time to get a new something else. But there are those that would take that approach. Others, though, have too little emphasis. They don't think about the fact that there's an enemy out there that wants to wreak havoc. And they don't really have knowledge about the demonic or understanding. And thus they don't pray, and thus they don't really care. And that's an equally bad problem. Before we go any farther, I want to pray, and then we're going to jump into our text in Daniel 10. Lord God, I thank you that you've given us your word. It spoke to Daniel. It's spoken for the last 2,500 years. And Lord, it's relevant to us today. We may not quite understand everything in the passage, but what we do know is that you are strong, that you are mighty, and that your forces will win in the end. But we also know in the meantime, there's a real enemy, and there are difficulties, and there are struggles, and we must lean upon you with everything we have. I thank you at the end of the day, it's not a matter of our faith or our prayers, but it's a matter of you and your strength and your power. As we look at this passage, give us insight and help us to know how we should live. It's in your name I pray. Amen. Well, The passage begins, "In the third year, Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar." It's interesting, they share both his Hebrew and Persian names here. And this is 2 years, probably about 2 years after Gabriel appeared to Daniel in chapter 9, and shortly before the first wave of exiles returned to Jerusalem under the leadership of Zerubbabel. And you could read about that in Ezra 1 and 2. Well, we're going to see that God is going to reveal his word. He's the one that initiates. But Daniel's given the charge to actually take time and wrestle and seek to have understanding. And that's what we're to do. God's word is from him. He gives us the spirit to understand. But a lot of times we have to really use our brain cells to figure out what's going on. It's kind of a tag team effort. Well, he goes on to say, "The word was true and there was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision." Daniel 10 is the introduction to the visions of Daniel 11 and 12. And it is going to describe a great period of testing and trial and persecution for the people of God. In fact, a great conflict. You see, the devil has always been up to no good. Ever since he rebelled and took a bunch of angels with him, he has been seeking to undo what God was going to do. The good news is the devil's not more powerful. And anything the devil's up to, it's only because God has given him that long a leash. But in his due time, that will be over. But in the meantime, there will be conflict in the spiritual realms. And the truth is, you want to be really careful and acknowledge that spiritual warfare does exist. It's a fact. It does exist. The battle's been going on a long time. It's an ugly fight. The Bible does talk about Satan, calls him the god of this world. He is a major influence for bad in all cases, on the hopes, the aspirations, the thoughts of people. And his influence is in the world of education, commerce, media, entertainment, politics, anywhere he can get his ideas in and mess things up and turn people from the knowledge of God. That's where he will do, and that's his specialization. He introduces false religions and terrible philosophy because that's what he's about, and spiritual warfare does exist. He's called the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world. He doesn't rule the world completely. God's still sovereign, but in his wisdom, Satan still is allowed to do some things for the time being until God says you're over and done with. The key is, though, we don't have to live under his rule. We're made new. We're transferred the kingdom of darkness, brought in the kingdom of light. Jesus did destroy the works of the devil, ultimately, and it's going to fully be seen someday. The hard thing is, though, unbelievers, though, we're told in 2 Timothy 2, is they are caught in the snare of the devil. They lie in the power of the evil one, and they're in bondage to him. We read in 2 Corinthians, "The god of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." For now, Satan's alive and well on earth, and there is spiritual warfare. It does exist, but his days are numbered. Hang on to that. Well, verse 2 we read, "In those days I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. There's a lot of questions. Why was he mourning? What was going on? Well, it may have been there were so few Jews when the king said, "You may go back to Jerusalem and rebuild," that actually went. It might have been when Ezra got back there and they're working on the temple, there was a lot of opposition by the people still in the land, and that saddened him. Maybe the fact is he's 80 plus years old and he would have liked to lead the charge, but he wasn't able to for some reason. Or it could have been all of the above. But it has an effect on him. And we read in verse 3, "I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks." He doesn't seem to be fasting in the traditional sense, giving up everything, all food and water, but he's giving up the luxuries that a guy in his position could afford and have access to. He's giving up these fancy foods, and one translation talks about his fine lotions. And, you know, if you're living in the desert, the hot sun is hot, lotion to make your skin feel better, keep you from getting dried out. I know some of your purses are filled with all kinds of stuff like that. And you open anybody's medicine cabinet, imagine going without that in a cold, dry time or in a hot season. Anyway, that's what he does. But we're also going to see not only spiritual warfare exists, but it entails something if we're to participate with him. It entails several things. If we're to be aligned with God, we're going to see that there's sacrifice, there's submission, and the notion of seeking God. And what he does is Daniel sacrifices. He gives up these things because he wants to focus on prayer. He also submits to God. We're going to find out in verse 12 as well. And he's definitely seeking God. He is taking time specifically to pray for God's purposes. And he's got the right kind of posture. We would be well to imitate him as well, to pray, to mourn over sin and situations in our world. But if we're engaged in spiritual battle, we also need to put our armor on. We see that in Ephesians chapter 6. And if you're a soldier, a warrior, you go into battle without any protective gear, that's foolish. And if you leave your weapon at home, that's dumb too. And as Christians, we want to make sure we've shod ourselves with the gospel of peace, the blessed breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, but also take up the sword of the Spirit, our one offensive weapon. You see, spiritual warfare entails lots of things, and prayer and fasting and looking to God are certainly part of that. But it also, spiritual warfare also enlists in verses 4 to 6. To enlist is to engage a person with their support. Now, it's true that, in a sense, God drafts us into his work. But thankfully, it's not just us who are going alone, but God himself has joined in. You know, we as brothers and sisters in Christ, when we're going through struggles and clear spiritual battles, let's encourage each other and say, let's admit it to one another. I'm facing a struggle. I'm wrestling with temptation. Enlist the help of your brothers and sisters. The fact is we're all weak. We all struggle. And so there should be no shame in, I'm imperfect. Duh, we already knew that. We respect you more when you admit you got a problem and when we can come alongside and lift you up. Well, here we have him, and we get some specific times. He says, on the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, something's about to happen. He gets very specific. The first Hebrew month was called Nisan. Nisan. I don't know if it sounds Nisan like the car or not, but this is basically March or April. And he began praying 3 weeks earlier on the third of the month. And then Passover was celebrated on the 14th. So he begins praying, and then Passover comes, immediately followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasted 7 days. It may have been he was thinking about Passover, the time where the Jews would commemorate the fact that God had rescued them from slavery in Egypt and brought them into the Promised Land, or got them to the edge of the Promised Land, where it took a little longer to get there, actually, because of the people's disobedience. But Passover was a big deal for the Jews, and he may have started praying because he's like, oh, Lord, I wish the Exodus would happen sooner and then we could all get back. Or he may have been saying, thank you, Lord, the king has issued an edict where we can, some people can go back, but I wish more would go. But he is praying, and the Tigris River is about 20 miles from Babylon. Possibly he skipped town for a little while to get to a nice place to pray. We don't know for sure. But this is what has happened. In verse 5, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uppas around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. Now, he says he saw a man, but that's because it was sort of a human figure. Clearly, there is something supernatural and spiritual going on here. It's interesting, he wore linen. Linen was typically worn by the priests. Linen was usually white, kind of symbolizing purity. We know the saints in heaven wear white robes, and in Daniel 7:9, God is described as wearing white garments. Well, the question scholars wrestle with is, who is this? Is this a powerful angel? Is it Jesus? Well, I think there's good reasons to say that it's probably Jesus, in part because, let me read to you from Revelation 1:13. Among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. Son of man is also used in Daniel as one of his words. That's where the term's introduced. And he was dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze, glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Loud voice, bright shining clothes, kind of seems like there could be some parallels. It's interesting, too, Ezekiel also saw an angelic spiritual being clothed in linen. In this case, and upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw it as if it was gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw it as if it had the appearance of fire, for there was a brightness around him. When he spoke, his words sounded like thundered like the sound of a multitude of people. Ezekiel had it earlier in Ezekiel, we read, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down and heard the voice of one speaking. He said to me, son of man, stand up on your feet and I will speak to you. As he spoke, the Spirit came to me and raised me to my feet and I heard him speaking to me. Well, it really sounds a lot like a description of Jesus to me. But the challenge is, there must be a switch in the beings. It seems like there's several spiritual beings that are taking place. Because later on in this passage, suddenly the spiritual beings need help. And Michael shows up to give assistance. And the prince, the spiritual forces of Persia seem to block the progress. And what we know of Jesus is greater than he that's in us and he that's in the world. He's the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And it doesn't seem to really stand a reason that any demon could have his sway with Jesus. But I throw those out, whether it's an angelic being the whole time or Jesus part-time and somebody else comes in, we can wrestle more with it another time. But nevertheless, God is involved and God is helping Daniel and encouraging him. And that's a good thing, because another thing spiritual warfare does is exhausts. If you've ever done spiritual battle, it can be exhilarating. It's also a lot of work and it can wear you out. Just like if you're really praying, sometimes if you really pour yourself into prayer for an extended, long period of time, God can strengthen you, but it also is hard. And it seems like Daniel is facing exhaustion and he's overwhelmed. In verse 7 we read, "And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision." There's something supernatural going on. And it actually almost seems like what happened to the Apostle Paul. Because they heard the voice, but they didn't see anything. And Apostle Paul's companions couldn't hear the voice from heaven either. And so who knows what's happening. But it says a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. And here Daniel is left alone after this vision. "And no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength." This vision bowled him over, kind of turned him to jelly in a lot of ways. And he's a man that's right with God and loves God, and God loves him, but he's overwhelmed, kind of like Isaiah when he was confronted with the glory of God. Well, one translation says, "My vigor was turned to frailty." He suddenly looked deathly pale with kind of a grotesque wrenching of his facial features. This is not a time where it's like, wow, I can tell you've been in the presence of God. You look great. This is more like, you know, remember the Raiders of the Lost Ark when the Nazi opened the Ark and he went, bah! That's more what his face probably looked like. Well, then we heard a sound of his words in verse 9. "And as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees." Daniel is wiped out. And in a sense, you're going to see him fall down, be lifted up. Fall down, go down, come back up. And this being said, he said to me, "O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words I speak to you and stand upright, for now I've been sent to you." When he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Well, this is the second time that Daniel's told you are greatly loved. We saw that in chapter 9. And the cool, amazing thing is he's going to be told you're greatly loved later on in this chapter. Three times. Daniel, you're loved by God. Well, be encouraged, people of God. You also are. He loved you enough to leave the glories of heaven to come and suffer an awful, horrible, painful death on your behalf. He loved you enough to, when you were still a sinner, to die for you and to accept you into his family. He loves you enough to prepare a heavenly home. He's looking out for you. You as well are deeply loved people of God. Rejoice. You may look at yourself and go, what a mess. Jesus says, yeah, it's a mess, but I can clean it up. And he will in his due time. Well, we continue. And if Daniel hadn't been greatly loved, he wouldn't have lasted in the lines then, I'm sure. nor would he have lived to such an old age. But now he's told to stand upright. In verse 12, then he said to me, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard." Remember, he submitted himself and he sought God and he sacrificed. "And I have come because of your words." Isn't that interesting? I have come because of your words. Daniel's praying and it seems like God is sending, God is sending a messenger. You know, prayer isn't there just to make us feel better. Though it can, it changes us. Prayer is more than just asking for parking spots and hangnails. Dare to pray for real, significant, hard things. Ask God to do what seems impossible. He listens, he cares, he will respond. You know, I've mentioned our friend Mac in Cambodia. None of us have ever met him. He is the motorcycle taxi driver. And he's had some challenges, and he's been kind of on the outskirts, but kind of friend with our missionaries. But lately, in fact, just in the last couple of weeks, he said, "Well, I'm going to kind of hang out with you Christian people now." He started to go to church. Let's keep praying for him. This is good news. God can bring him into the kingdom of God, and that's worth praying for. My mentor, David Doherty, pointed out that the power isn't in the prayer, though. It's in God, who you're praying to. Prayer's dependence upon God, and that's what it is. You know, spiritual treasure is kept in jars to show that the passing power comes from God and not us. We're also told in James, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man has a great work. Well, we're only righteous, we know, if we're attuned and if we're changed by Jesus. But you know, there does seem to be an effect. If in order to have an effective prayer, we've got to be living according to ways that are pleasing to God. Prayer is not a piece of magic. It's not a trick that we can use regardless of how we live. It must be done in God's way according to his will. So it gets interesting. Next, in verse 13, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. Here's this mention of a prince. And when you think of a prince, you think of a ruler or authority usually. And there's in the New Testament, there's a number of times where supernatural beings are mentioned. Throughout the Bible, we hear about spiritual beings such as seraphim, cherubim, angels, archangels, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, strongholds, powers. It seems that there is a hierarchy and a ranking of the spiritual world, presumably of God's angels, but as well as the evil angels. And since this prince is opposing God's messenger, he must be more than a man, but some kind of angelic evil being that is seeking to block the answer to prayer and mess with God's program. Well, Daniel's been praying for 3 weeks now. But imagine had he stopped praying at day 20. "I'm tired of praying for this, Lord." Maybe the answer wouldn't have come on day 21. I don't know. I know there's certain people in my life I've prayed for decades to come to an understanding of God. If that's what you've been doing, keep it up. Keep it up. It may be just a little bit longer to go. But at any rate, the prince of the kingdom of Persia prevents God's messenger from getting there for 21 days. And this seems to not be an actual guy, but a spiritual leader behind the whole thing. There's something going on with Israel and Persia and the spiritual forces later we'll find out of Greece. And there's opposition and there's blockage. And we don't know everything about it. And I know some people take this passage to talk about, oh, there must be these territorial spirits. We must pray specifically. You know, obviously in the Northwest, there's a spirit of independence. So let's really attack that. Maybe. But I would caution you, we don't have a ton of information. Don't build a giant doctrinal case or a whole system of spiritual warfare based on a couple of verses that we don't 100% have the full background to. But do take away from this passage is there's a real enemy, and he hates God and he hates you, and he wants to mess with God's program completely. And therefore, we must pray and seek God's face and lean on his strength. The key thing, also another thing to remember, is the devil and his minions do have powers, but they are under the control of God. They can only go to as long a leash as God gives them. You know, it's interesting. Job went through a tough time where Satan wanted to mess with Job, and God said, "Okay, up to this limit," and Satan could go no further. If you're being tested and tried, know that God's involved in the overall process. You can trust him. Well, then we have some, we're introduced to Michael, one of the chief princes. In Revelation 12 and Jude 9, he's associated with the battle between good and evil. And I believe in Jude, he's called an archangel. This guy, this being, is entrusted with a lot of power and authority. And it says that Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. And again, that's why I kind of think. I think it was Jesus earlier, but came to help me. I don't think Jesus really needs anybody's help. Though having said that, when Jesus was incarnated on this earth, during his temptation, the angels came and ministered to him. When he was praying in the garden, the angels did come. But I think when you take Jesus out of his, putting himself in the container of humanity in a sense, Jesus doesn't need help other than that in any other situation. But that's just me. For I was left there with the kings of Persia. For some reason, God allowed this situation to go on. But it would stop at another time. And next we read, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. It seems that the spiritual force is stopping Gabriel, who it probably is, getting the message to Daniel for about what's in the future. And he says, for the vision is in the days to come. And the vision is going to be revealed in Daniel 11 to 12. And then in verse 15, when he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face towards the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can the Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is in me. Daniel falls on the ground in verse 9. He's told to stand up in verse 11. Now he's back on his face. He's overwhelmed. This was not a pleasant thing to see. It was difficult. And spiritual warfare can be overwhelming. It can be exhausting. It can drain our strength. But thankfully, God is always with us. And he is there to encourage us along the way. Then we see something else happen in verses 18 and 19. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man, greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak for you, have strengthened me. God steps in. He knows when you're weak. He knows when you're struggling. He cares. And in the midst of the spiritual battle, call upon him. You may be exhausted, but he'll also come and encourage you. Encourage means to give support or confidence or hope. And that's what God did for Daniel. That's what he can do for us. But another thing is spiritual warfare endures. It's going to go on until God says stop. In verse 20, then he said, do you know why I've come to you? But now I'll return to fight against the prince of Persia. When I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. The spiritual battle is going to take place for a while. There are spiritual forces behind the kingdom of Persia. There will be spiritual forces behind the kingdom of Greece, behind Rome and every other earthly power. And it's going to take a while. And Daniel's going to have to keep going. Our last verse says, but I will tell you what's inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these, except Michael, your prince. Michael jumps into the fray, and he is capable. There are some that says all the other angels must have wimped out, or they weren't strong enough. Only Michael could handle it. Well, actually, I think only Michael was needed. And that's why maybe he was the only one that came. But God uses him. And then one last thing I'll add, and it's not in the text, but keep in mind, though spiritual warfare exists, and it's exhausting, and it keeps on going, one day it will end. One day every knee will bow before Jesus, and the devil is going to be put down like the rabid rodent he is. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, the end will come when he hands the kingdom to God, the Father, after he's destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. Revelation 12, 7 talks about the devil's demise. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. Jesus won at the cross, and evil once and for all will be extinguished fully by Christ. In the meantime, don't despair, but keep on trucking. Spiritual warfare exists. It entails sacrifice, submission, seeking. We've got to enlist the help of God and our brothers and sisters. It can be exhausting, it can encourage us in our faith. It endures for a while, but it will end. Here's some other things I'll add. I'll give you some practical things. When it comes to the ABCs of spiritual warfare, put on the armor of God. Be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Use the power of the Bible as well to fight back. When Jesus was being tempted, he recited God's word to the devil. In 2 Thessalonians we read, but the Lord is faithful and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. Keep in mind Christ. He has won the battle. I have told you these things so that in me you will have peace. In this world you'll have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome. We're also told, no temptation is taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who won't let you be tempted beyond what you're able. But will the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to stand up under it? Another part of spiritual warfare, the devil. He is real, but a defeated foe. We're also to endure. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, roars around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. Stand firm in the faith. Then we're told to fight in 2 Corinthians 10. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. And we're to submit to God and flee the devil. Well, I'd like to close with some thoughts from John Piper. In commenting on Daniel chapter 10, he says, take the supernatural seriously and realize that we are in a warfare that cannot and should not be domesticated by reinterpreting everything in the biblical worldview so that fits nicely with secular naturalistic ways of thinking about the world. Be ready for the extraordinary as well as the ordinary works the evil spirits work. Don't be presumptuous as if the demons were weak, and don't be anxious as though they were stronger than Jesus. We need not worry or be anxious. The mighty one is on our side. We are his and belong to him. Jesus is more than sufficient for whatever comes. He is our king, clothed in white. He will be returning. He is our Lord. He shines bright. He's our omnipotent God who will come and make all things right. He's our Savior who delivered us from sin. And he's also our friend who sticks closer than a brother. Lord, we thank you for your word. It is powerful. It is effective. It makes all the difference. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in you, to be glad. When we are afraid, help us to trust in you. Help us to call upon you. Thank you that you do have your angels who are ministering spirits sent to help your people. We give you thanks. In your name I pray, amen.